We're in 1 Samuel chapter 1 on page 271, if you've got a church Bible. There's quite a few names in this reading. I've done extensive Hebrew studies all week just to make sure I pronounce them right. Mine is a definitive pronunciation. Have you ever been in that situation where the reader announces or pronounces a name in a weird way, and then the question is whether the preacher is going to carry on with that same pronunciation? I thought I might stitch Pete up. Here we are, 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. However, the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to Hannah, "Why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on his chair by the doorstep of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I've been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," her husband Elkanah told her. "Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my Lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there.
We'll keep that passage open in front of you. We're starting a brand new series here in 1 Samuel, thinking about God's King. And I'm going to pray now that God speaks into our hearts and our lives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that this is your word we've just read. Would you please speak to us today? Lord, we do need you. We need you that our hearts might be soft, as it were, before you. Hearts that are shaped by your word, moved by your spirit. And we want to sit under your word to learn from you. And we pray we will today. Lord, lift our eyes to who you are. Lord, you know the different situations that we're in today as a church family. Some unknown to us, but Lord, all known to you. And we pray we'd come to you this morning and we'd hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. We're thinking about Hannah's total surrender to God this morning. In Samuel chapter 1. We're going to dip a tiny bit into chapter 2, but we're not going to spend long there at all. British missionaries David and Shirley Donovan, they were winding up their regular trips to a healthcare center in Nigeria. When on the 13th of October 2017, their lives were turned upside down. They were woken by violent pounding on their bedroom door. They were threatened at gunpoint. They were kidnapped, and they were taken deep into the Niger Delta, known for its lawlessness. And there they were imprisoned on an open platform. They were surrounded by deep floodwaters in a mangrove jungle. They had a mattress between just four of them. No protection but a mosquito net, and there was a £2 million ransom demand hanging over their lives. Within the first days, one of their team, after he'd sung Amazing Grace, was shot dead by the gang leader. The rest were subjected to over a month of death threats and abuse. They've written a brilliant book called Counting the Cost, and I recommend it to you for summer reading. They retell their story, and they reflect a bit on life before the kidnap, and they write this: life commitments and simple tasks seemed easy at home, and the ease and comfort made us feel restless for more of God's hand on our lives and a deep thirst for his reality. And now, sitting there on that mattress, surrounded by violent young men, high on drugs, unpredictable, wielding guns, they cried out to God. They cried out to God for his grace to be sufficient for them, for his hand to be upon them. And they asked God something very specific. They said, Lord, would you change our hearts from anger towards our captors and fear to see these men as God does, people who are precious and need Jesus. And David admits this. He says, this was impossible without the grace of God being poured out into us. We were simply not capable of this. We simply surrendered to God to do this, and he poured out his grace through us. So that this was nothing of ourselves. It was clear to us who we were in the flesh and whom he could make us if we surrendered. It was like catching a glimpse of the glory of God in this miserable place. We could truly claim that his grace was sufficient for us. And they testify how that God miraculously gave them hearts to love their captors. And as you can imagine, the impact was powerful. Go and buy the book for summer reading, Counting the Cost, by David and Shirley Donovan. Now, since I read their story at half term, I've been asking myself, what does it look like for me to step out of my comfort and ease and surrender everything to God? I mean, it's far too easy, isn't it, here in the West to make decisions that mean our following of Jesus is hardly really that costly. I wonder, when was the last time for you when you stepped out in faith? Maybe it's with a friendship or a family member, or at work or at school. Maybe with a dream that you have, or a disappointment, a heartache, or with your health and your money, or with past hurts, or relationship breakdowns, or maybe it's for you past sins, and or maybe current temptations. Or maybe it's a situation that just seems impossible, it seems utterly overwhelming to you, where you feel like giving up on a miracle. When was the last time you stepped out in faith in Jesus in a way that made your heart beat faster? You took a risk into something that was utterly impossible unless God showed up and poured out His grace in your life, something where you were not capable of, where things were out of your imagined safe control, where you had to simply surrender to God, where only a glimpse of God's glory would do, and where you found that His grace actually was sufficient for you. It's in this place of total surrender and trust in God that we experience God most deeply and know His power most fully. And that is what Hannah found centuries ago in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, historically, we land here in this passage in the nation of Israel's history at a time that's towards the end of the lawless days of the Judges. This is before the famous kings of Israel, Saul and David and Solomon. And in chapter 1, it reads something, doesn't it, like a soap opera or footballers' wives. This is a wealthy family. Verse 2, Elkanah could afford two wives, but this was an unhappy family. It was a place of domestic strife, of rivalry between lovers, of spiteful and crushing words. And we might well wonder, is God really at work in this family? And in verses 1 to 11, it's our first big thing we're seeing here this morning, is that God starts with our brokenness. God starts with our brokenness. And we see Hannah's deep sadness there in verse 2. Elkanah had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Sorry, Nick, I'm pretty sure it's Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. And perhaps even more painful for Hannah is there in verse 5. Do you notice that as we read? God's sovereign hand in this. The Lord had closed her womb. And struggling to conceive, it is one of the most painful experiences to go through. It can be a sense of crushing disappointment, maybe anger towards God, even a sense of being abandoned by God, being just empty, and a profound sense of loss and sadness. And whilst it was likely to be of little comfort to Hannah, she stood in a line of great women in Israel's history who couldn't conceive, but to whom God then gave children who became great leaders. I want us to pick up this principle here that God has a way of making our inability His starting point. When we're faced with situations that are out of our control, and there are many, when we come to the end of ourselves and our wisdom and our strength. So this would be different things for different ones of us, but think today of the places in your life where you feel most hopeless, where you feel the weakest, the most powerless, the most broken. Those are not places that God doesn't care about. Or places where God is afraid of, or embarrassed by, or disinterested in, or baffled by. No, according to our passage here, God's kind and God's sovereign hand is over them, though often we can't see how. There are no mistakes. In those places, God lovingly designs to work in us for his glory and for our eternal good. You may have heard of kintsugi. It's a style of craft in Japan, if you like. And it's beautiful. Kintsugi literally means golden joinery. And this is how it works. It's where an already beautiful piece of pottery is broken and then mended with a lacquer that's mixed with gold. And what happens is that the broken crack lines, they become golden crack lines. And the result is a unique and a greater beauty. So breaking and repair, this part of the story in the making of an object, it's not something to disguise as a mistake. God starts with our brokenness. God breaks us. That if we let him, his mending of us might gleam with the glory of his presence. And our brokenness be no mistake, but actually the story. So think of the times when you've most sensed God at work in your life, when you felt most restless for more of God's hand on your life and most had a deep thirst for his reality. I speak for myself. I wonder if it's the same for you. It's those times for me when I came to the end of myself, when it was impossible without the grace of God being poured out on my life, when I had to surrender to him. God typically works this way. God has to, because self-sufficiency is so ingrained in us that we forfeit a deeper experience of God's sufficient grace and help. And yet when, like David and Shirley on that terrifying platform in the Niger Delta, when we come to a place of no strength, a place of no resources, of no hope, of no gimmicks, at the end of our ideas, at the end of our own solutions, that is when God loves to stretch out his hand from heaven, that in our misery, in our brokenness, we might catch a glimpse of his glory and his life-giving grace that we would otherwise not have known. God so often starts his most powerful work in us with our brokenness. And he makes it into a beautiful thing that shines with his golden glory. But the pain is so real and so deep, isn't it? I mean, Hannah may have had Elkanah, and she be his favorite wife. I mean, that situation itself was an ugly crash just waiting to happen. But her brokenness is made so much worse by Peninnah. Look at verse 6. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. I mean, it just beggars belief, doesn't it? You can only imagine the horrific situation there. And her husband is a little comfort. Look at him in verse 8. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Again, Elkanah, really? I mean, apart from overrating himself, he seriously needs to go on a counseling course, doesn't he? He just doesn't get Hannah's deep and profound grief. And it's miserable. It's miserable for Hannah. No wonder she's deeply depressed. You know, no matter how low we come, or our loved ones come, let's remember this, that God is the golden joiner. He so often starts his beautiful, most powerful work in us at the place of our brokenness, wherever that might be. God's work in our lives in this It is interesting, isn't it? It follows actually the pattern of how God saves us. Think of how God saves us. Well, God breaks every believer at the cross. The cross is the place of brokenness, of confession for our sin, of seeing clearly how horrific our sin is before God, and realizing that we're utterly unworthy. And so we look to the cross, we look to Christ alone as our Savior, as our wonderful Savior, who's enough for us, who died in our place. And until we come to that place empty, with nothing in our hands to the cross, God can't use us. But as you come to Him, and you cry out to Him, know that He hears your brokenness. So for sure, God often starts with our brokenness, but know this, He does hear your brokenness. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, the family's at the temple, and in verse 10, there's Hannah. She's in deep anguish, she's praying, she's sobbing bitterly, and she's unaware that Eli, the priest, is peering suspiciously at her. Look at verse 12. She kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." How wrong we can be about people when we judge by outward appearances. And Hannah here, she's only got God to turn to. And what a God He is. In verse 11, she calls Him Lord Almighty. See, for Hannah, God was not some kind of localized deity, not a lucky charm for good fortune, or someone who owed her anything, but the sovereign Lord Almighty over her body, over her life. As we've sung with the children today, our God is a great big God. But in our hearts, in our minds, He's far too small. And we need to let our mind's imagination and our heart's infinite desires catch up with the greatness of our God. He's Lord Almighty. He's supreme ruler. He holds the kings of the earth in His hands. He holds the nations in His hands. And here's the amazing thing about Hannah's prayer here. She prays to the Lord Almighty, the cosmic ruler, the sovereign over every power, and she assumes that the broken heart of a relatively obscure woman from the hill country of Ephraim, that she matters to Him. Isn't that a great thing? And we need to learn from her here. God is still that same Almighty God. And you can assume that the broken heart of a relatively obscure person from the Surrey Hills village of Binscombe or wherever you live, you matter to Him. And notice in verse 15, Hannah's freedom in God's presence. She explains to Eli, "I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." A heavy heart, a broken heart, yes, but freedom in God's presence. Can you do that? The Lord Almighty allows us to pour out our heart's anguish, our bitterness, and to tell Him all about it. God's big enough for us to do that. And He hears. Before we move on, think of a contrast here. Think of Hannah, standing in the temple before Eli the priest. And he, frankly, lacked godly empathy and understanding. Today, we have it so much better. Hebrews 4:14 says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness." He's not going to mistake you as being drunk or anything else when your lips move uncontrollably. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Do you believe that this morning? That you have a place before God where you can cry out to him and he hears you. You know, if Hannah enjoyed intimate fellowship with God, how much more us as we approach God today through Jesus? And on this occasion, God heard Hannah's prayer. Look at verse 19. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." I mean, it's a remarkable miracle, but I want to just reflect on this a moment. At this point, we're going, what's she going to do now? I mean, look at the promise that she's made before she got pregnant. Let's just back up to verse 11. And she made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord. For all the days of his life, no razor will ever be used on his head." So the very treasure that she longed for, she had promised to give away to God. I mean, that is staggering, isn't it? And that is a very specific example of total surrender. But the truth is, God asks for our everything. God asks for our everything. And we see this in verses 21 to 28. I mean, her total surrender here, it is a breathtaking thing. She says, verse 22, as she cradles baby Sammy, no bigger than little Jimmy, once he's weaned, maybe 3 years' time, I'm giving him back to God. And how fast those years went by, we don't know. As Samuel learned to eat solids, learned to walk, he learned to talk, to play and to cuddle, to say, "Mummy, Daddy, Naughty Auntie Penina." But the big day came in verse 24. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord. As surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed to the Lord for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now, I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Wow, I mean, that is staggering, isn't it? And at this point, remember, that Hannah has no idea at all of the rest of her little boy's story. That God was preparing Samuel to be one of Israel's greatest leaders. But Hannah has, at this point, no prayers here for greatness for Samuel. No school places, no sporting achievements, or for him to fall in love, or for him to do well in his work, or to become a great leader. Nothing wrong with praying those prayers, as long as they pale into complete insignificance in comparison to our passion and our investment in giving our children to the Lord, to be his, doing all that we can to teach them about Jesus so they come to know him. And here Hannah literally, with open hands, gives Samuel back to the Lord. Samuel was her everything. Think of this. All of her brokenness, all of her pain over the years was because she didn't have a Samuel. And now she gives him. She gives her everything. She gives the thing that she treasured most back to God, the Lord Almighty. See, God asks for our everything. It doesn't mean that every Christian should go into Christian ministry or send their kids to Bible college at age 3. To give God our everything is about total surrender to Him. So let's go back to David and Shirley in 2017, kidnapped in Nigeria, surrounded by an armed gang in the flooded Niger Delta. And they talk in their book of the danger that they were in on the day of their rescue. And they speak openly about their very real fear of dying. And they write this. This was a laying bare of the soul before God with fears and lack of faith and the pain we would cause our family. Our family would never know what happened and would have to live with all the uncertainty. God in His grace brought us to a place of total surrender at these times. By God's grace, we could approach each new threat with submission and an honest laying bare of our hearts. In that process, we have but the most fleeting glimpses of eternity where death has no fear and there are no regrets. It went from a process where I did not want to let go of our 2 boys and a strong desire to live to an understanding of the reality that lies ahead of us as Christians, that death is not the end. You know, at some point, each of us will find that our very lives are given back to God. We can't avoid death unless Jesus returns. But until then, He calls us to give, to surrender our lives to Him. And it means that we seek to hand over to God, to give back to God our everything, or the thing or the things that we treasure most. I mean, wonder what it is today that for you, you hold most tightly to. It could be anything. Your body and how you use it. What you see as your rights. A reputation. Possessions. Maybe it's a secret sin. Maybe it's a past hurt. Angry heart you feel entitled to. Unforgiveness. Maybe it's a dream, or maybe it's a disappointment. Maybe it's money, education, achievement, career, hobbies, a loved one. What is your everything that you need to give back to God today where it rightly belongs? So that you hold it with a loose grip and you use it and you praise God for it with thankfulness and use it for His glory, entrusting it to the Lord Almighty as Hannah did. See, the truth is so much that's in this world has an incredibly powerful hold on us, doesn't it? And it's such a fine balance between being grateful and joyful for what God has blessed us with and yet not making this world our home, not idolizing those things. As we finish here this morning, what is it? What is it that's going to drive us, motivate us to step out in faith and in our hearts and lives to let go of our everything? And stop imagining that we can hold on, that we can control, that we have the right to possess. Well, there's only one thing that can free us from holding back from God what is rightly His. And not holding so tightly to our most treasured gifts from God, so that we surrender our all to Him and know His grace is sufficient for us. And it is this. The only thing is catching a glimpse of the glory of God and so knowing that in him you have everything. You see, when you know that in him you have everything, that frees you to give God your everything. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, which we have no time to go into this morning. We're going to save that for life groups this week. But let me try and capture what it's saying in Hannah's prayer there. Basically, Hannah celebrates here what God has done for her. But in this, she sees a little glimpse of what God will do on a grand scale in the future in rescuing his people. And it means if you're a Christian today, you can step out in faith in your brokenness, knowing that that is so often where God starts his work in our lives. You can give your everything to him and know his grace poured out on your life. And know that he's sufficient for you today, but not just for today, but for all eternity. He is abundantly sufficient forever. Every time in your brokenness, you cry out to God and he lifts you out of the bog and the mire of disappointment and fear and depression, trial, and whatever it is that you're struggling with right now. And when he sets your feet on a rock and gives you a sense of hope for the future and causes you to rejoice in him every time, that is a tiny little glimpse, a little foretaste of the coming kingdom of God when you'll be saved to see Jesus face to face forever and ever and all wrongs put right. So if you're a Christian this morning, let knowing that for all eternity you will have all things with Jesus, let that loose your grip on your everything, whatever that might be, now, and give it to him. Let's stop playing safe as Christians. Let's step out in faith in Jesus into things that feel impossible without the grace of God, things that you're not capable of, things that are out of your imagined safe control. And it is, our control is an illusion. And where you have to surrender everything to God, knowing that in Jesus forever you have all things, his grace will indeed be sufficient for you for all eternity.